How would you go about glorifying someone else? Think of the person next to you. Think of your boyfriend, your girlfriend, maybe your parents, your sibling, someone that you know at work, maybe even your employer, anyone. It doesn't really matter who it is. But just think through, if you were given the task of glorifying this person somehow, how would you go about it? And I think it comes down to the things that we say about them, doesn't it? That's the most natural way in which we praise other people and talk them up and, inverted commas, glorify them. It's how you speak about them. And if we want them to look good in the eyes of others, we talk them up in the presence of other people. And sometimes we might overdo it. We might embellish them a little too much. We might exaggerate that things turn out not quite real, a real picture of them, or not quite true. But it's generally, you know, if I was to ask that question, how would you glorify someone else, it would usually come out in what we say about them. I was watching some of those extreme makeover shows. You seen those? Where they take someone who looks like they've been 4 days in a cyclone and they freshen them up. They give them a personal trainer. They give them a beautician, they give them a body fitness expert, and over a period of weeks they lose weight, they trim up, they beautify them, until the result is that they're trim, taut and terrific, and some of them seem to be ready for the catwalk. The transformation is unbelievable. But all that really happened, at least in the shows that I saw, I know there are other ones where they do a lot more to them, but the ones that I saw, really what they did was they brought out the person's natural beauty. That is, they really just brought out what was already there. They didn't really add anything. They didn't add collagen or stuff like that. And there they are at the end of the show, and their family and their friends are waiting with great anticipation to see what the end result is. And out they walk, and all their friends and family gasp things like, "It's a different person. I can't believe it." But we know it's not a different person. It's not a different person. It's them in a different light. It's the same person. They have been glorified. And they are glorified even more when, after the show, their friends and family go and they talk to them and they talk to other associates and they say, "This person is fantastic." It comes out in their speech. Now, tonight we come to the end of a sermon series on the Spirit, especially focusing on John's Gospel, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God presented in John's Gospel. And tonight we're going to hone in just on that little phrase. If you've got your Bibles open, chapter 16, verse 14, "He will glorify me," the words of Jesus. Talking about the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me." Now, of course, we've got to remember that we're looking back in hindsight. What's happened already for us are things like Pentecost. For the disciples and Jesus, this hasn't happened yet, and so it's in the present tense. That's pretty logical. But he says that the Holy Spirit's role will be to show Jesus for who he really is. And in that process, Jesus will be glorified. And that's what I want to unpack tonight. I've just got 2 points. And again, sorry to disappoint you that on my last night I don't have a 3-point sermon. Just a 2-pointer. And all the people said, "Amen." Who the Holy Spirit is the first point. And what he does. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Who the Holy Spirit is. Let's look at that first. Now, there's lots of things that we could say. This is not a complete, exhaustive doctrine on the Holy Spirit, okay? We're not doing that tonight. We're just sticking to this text and what it has to say. We could say things about how the Holy Spirit guides people. We could say lots of things about the person of the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, personal and all that sort of stuff. We could say he's another counsellor. We've actually already dealt with that in a previous sermon. Here we're just looking at his identity as the Spirit of Truth. describes something of who he is, not so much what he does, but who he is. And Jesus says, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he is the Spirit of truth. And that's the description that Jesus gives him. Now, we all long for some truth-telling, do we not? In our relationships, in our politicians, in our society, we long for someone who can really just tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But it's really hard to find, especially these days. There's an old saying that says, the first casualty of war is the truth. And our experience is often not the truth, because what we hear is spin and opinion, and there's always another side to the story. And so we can thrust our hands up in the air and say with Pilate, what is truth? Can anyone really get a handle on the truth? Because there are so many opinions out there. It's a slippery commodity. It's elusive. Maybe it's even unattainable. Now, that's especially important in our culture, because I just want to outline for you where I think we are as a culture in the West. Because in our Western culture, people, it seems to me, are hungry for truth. They're always looking for truth statements and truthful people. And yet, at the same time, they are highly suspicious of anyone who claims to know the truth or have the truth. Why are we like that? Well, you could say, and this would be correct, that it's because of human sinfulness. Of course that's true. But it's human sinfulness that's worked out in a certain way, especially in our society. Prior to the 18th century, if you lived prior to the 18th century, if you wanted to know anything about truth, the universe, God, anything, you went to the church. That was the institution. That was the custodian of reality. What happened in the 18th century? The Enlightenment. And through the Enlightenment, people started to say, hang on a minute, we think that the truth is not in here, it's out there. It's not in church, it's not in the institution of the church. They don't have a monopoly on the truth. The truth is out there and you can discover it if you just go and research it for yourself. And so the 18th century Enlightenment spawned the scientific movement that philosophers now call modernism. And its basic premise is that any person with half a brain can go out into the world and discover the truth for themselves. They just need to be persistent and they need to do good research. Now, postmodernism has come along and it is what it says. It's not modernism, it's something after modernism, and in fact it's a reaction against this type of thinking. I want to spell this out because it's so important and we've been influenced by it through and through. Postmodernism says the truth is out there, yeah, same conclusion as modernism, but everyone sees it through coloured glasses. You see, you can't look at anything in the world or in the universe without being affected by your own lens, your background, your biases, your culture, your country, your history, all those things that have shaped you, you bring to whatever you investigate. And so it's going to be tainted through a filter in some sense. And postmodernism says, quite rightly, we should recognise that. Its criticism of modernism is that modernism says the scientist goes out there and he's completely neutral and objective, and whatever he finds is not tainted by his own prejudices. Postmodernism says that's impossible. Everyone's affected by their biases. And the modernists assumed that they could see the world without coloured glasses. They could see it as it is. But the postmodernist says that no one reads the truth except through their own interpretation. Now, that's left us in a state, if you talk to any Australian out in the street about truth, they will be highly suspicious. If you go out as a Christian and say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, the one problem that they will have with that statement is not the way and not the life, but the truth. They will say things like, you Christians, you don't have a monopoly on the truth. What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? You know, they've all got a little bit of the truth. That's postmodernism. And anyone who says, I know, or this is it, or we found the truth, is going to get into trouble in a postmodern society. That's true about any truth, but it's especially true when we come to the topic of God or Jesus. What's the truth about Jesus today? It is a question that people are asking. Believe it or not, it is a question that non-Christians are asking. Time magazine some years ago ran a whole article, a whole magazine almost, on this very topic. Who is Jesus? How do you know? Was Jesus blonde and blue-eyed? Was he dark-skinned? Did he have an afro? Was he a socialist, an evangelist, a communist, a liberationist, an insurrectionist, a pacifist, a humanist, an illusionist? Which one do you pick? Or maybe a combination of all. And postmodernists pick and choose those things, usually according to what's palatable or true for them. So that's where we have arrived with truth. It's not that anyone can know the truth out there objectively and finally. It's whatever's true for me is true for me, and whatever's true for you is true for you. The fact that whatever's true for you may contradict what's true for me doesn't matter. Who can really tell us the unadulterated truth about God? There is one person whose character, whose very character is truthful and truth-ridden. And Jesus identifies him, the Spirit of Truth. By that identification, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit can do nothing else. He can do no other but be truthful. It's in his character and his nature. We sometimes call the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit, and what we mean by holy is that he's other. He's not like us. He's a wholly, totally different entity. And Jesus says he is truthful, he will give us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus. And that's how he glorifies Jesus, truth be told. Now that's the promise of Christ to the disciples. I'm going to send you this Spirit of Truth. But we need to move on to the second question, and that is, how does he do that? Like if I'm sitting here tonight and I'm raising my hand and saying, yeah, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth and he will lead me into truth, but how do I access that? Day by day. And furthermore, I want to say that many of you will be taught the Holy Spirit is a hot topic these days in all sorts of churches, not just the Pentecostal ones, but you will often find that the Holy Spirit taught in pulpits and in churches these days is associated with these sorts of things. Not wrong. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, revival by the Spirit. The Spirit is represented by a dove. You know, the Spirit is associated with peace among people. The guidance of the Spirit, when I need guidance for future decisions or decisions about the future. But I want to ask you this. How often do we hear sermons or talks on the Spirit of God being associated with truth? It's not as often, is it? And so it's a very important thing that we look at tonight. How does he go about extending truth to his disciples? If you look down at your text, you'll see words like, on the lips of Jesus, he will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you. The way in which the Holy Spirit extends truth to disciples is by some form of speaking engagement. He speaks to people. Now, how does he do that? Because I've been a Christian for 35 years, longer. I've never actually heard the Spirit speak to me in the same way that some people talk about their wife speaking to them or things like that. And certainly I don't have Jesus around the way the disciples did, where they could dialogue with him face to face. So how do I access it? Now, here I want you to put on your thinking caps. I really want you to do a bit of work with me, folks. I know it's hot tonight and it's a Sunday night and I know the tennis is on. I just want to get back and see who wins as well, as much as you do. This is really important. Really important. Here's a word of caution. Stick with me on this. In John 13 to 17, there's a whole section. I'll come back to that in a minute. There's a word of caution I want to give you. When you read the word you, it's a pet subject of mine. John knows well, and those of you who have come in the morning know well, this is a pet subject of mine. Be careful when you read you, because it gets confused in the English language. Not only do we confuse the singular with the plural, you know, when the Bible mentions you, does it mean the individual or does it mean the entire church? But here, who's it referring to? Is it referring to the reader? So as I read these words and it constantly says, God, the Holy Spirit will guide you, am I reading it as saying, yeah, he'll guide me? Whereas sometimes it's clearly referring just to the disciples, not the reader. Let me give you some examples. You might quickly like to flick at these as I read them. Back in chapter 14, verse 25, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Now, who is he still with? He can't be referring to the reader 2,000 years down the track. He's talking about his physical presence among his disciples while he's still with them, and he's about to go to the cross and be taken away from them. So clearly the you there is a reference to the 12. Chapter 15, verse 16. "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you, you will also bear witness to me." Again, a clear witness to the disciples who will bear witness to Jesus. When we flip over to the Acts of the Apostles in the early church, when they were witnesses, what were they witnessing? The resurrection of Jesus. I haven't witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. I've experienced the impact of it, but I never saw it. Can only be referring to the 12. Chapter 16, verse 4. "I have said these things to you so that when their hour has come," he's talking about those who will reject Jesus and the apostles, "their hour has come, you will remember that I told you." Again, it's referring to the 12. Chapter 16, verse 16. "A little while you will see me no longer, then you will see me." It's not referring to me, it's referring to them. That as he goes to the cross, they won't see him. As he comes back to life on the third day, they will see him. And the clincher, I think, is chapter 15, verse 27. He says, "You have been with me from the beginning." Now, I can't say as a reader of this section of the Bible that I have been with Jesus from the beginning. He's talking about the disciples who were with him from the beginning of his ministry, when he called them. Now, why am I labouring this point? Stick with me on this. In John's Gospel, chapter 13 to 17 that we've been summarising over these last Sundays, that section... all those chapters, that big section in John's Gospel, is one night. The eve of the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. It all happened in one night and it takes up a whole 25% of John's Gospel. Does that not say something to us? Does that not say that what Jesus said to his disciples on that night was vitally important as he commissioned them? Now, when did John write this gospel? Don't think for a moment that John wrote this as part of the Jerusalem Times the week after it happened. Scholars have dated John's Gospel as somewhere between 70 AD and 100 AD. We're not quite entirely sure of an exact date. But it's certainly that late. You know, Jesus died around 33 AD. This is at least sometimes 40 years later when John finally puts pen to paper. Now, tonight we're not going to go into any of the, you know, can you trust the New Testament documents when there's such a time gap between the actual events and when the apostles wrote them down. There are strong arguments to say you can still trust the New Testament. That's not the score tonight. What I'm on about tonight is this, that when John wrote, the early church has been formed. Jerusalem has been destroyed in 70 AD already. The apostles are starting to die out. There is now a second and third generation of early Christians who have not been eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to the events of Jesus. They rely on the accounts of others. And so in the early church around this time, these are the sorts of questions that the young Christians were asking. And I don't doubt for a moment if we were in their position, we'd ask these questions as well. They are entirely natural questions. Question one, can you trust an apostle? How do we know these guys got it right? Because I'm putting my whole life on the line believing their message and what they wrote down. How can we know that what they wrote was true? For all I know, Christians would have been saying back then, they could have got it wrong. They might have only had it half right. They could have, you know, forgotten some of it. Now, of course, nothing's changed, even in our postmodern days. People are still saying those things. People in churches are still saying those things. Goodness me, from time to time I'm surprised that I even ask questions like that. Can I really trust what I'm reading? And John's answer to that question is chapters 13 to 17. It's a unique record, and by recording this, John is saying to the early church the words of Jesus. He invested in the apostles, and it was his vote of confidence in the apostles that he commissioned. And secondly, he's saying that Jesus would guarantee that the apostles would get it right by supernatural assistance. And that's why Jesus is recorded by John here saying on that fateful night to his disciples, he will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of everything I said. He will empower you to witness and testify to me. That is, he will guarantee that the apostles will get it right. That's really a major message in these chapters, John 13 to 17. It is John's message to a nervous latter first century church that the first message laid down was right. It was Holy Spirit guaranteed. It was like a hallmark on a piece of jewellery. Many of you probably know that before I went into ministry, I was a manufacturing jeweller. And I was with one company, the chief model maker. And my task was to produce only handmade items, rings, brooches, pendants. And my job was to make these things out of non-precious metals, so brass, maybe a thing called German silver. But they were the models. They were the ones from which thousands and thousands of castings would be taken. So they had to be perfect. And I would spend 10 times more energy and time on a model than I would just on making a ring for an order. And it's similar here, that John is laying down the model of the apostles, the message that Jesus gave to them and guaranteed that they would get right so that thousands and thousands of Christians would believe their message. Now, this really fits the very purpose of John's Gospel. over in chapter 20, you don't need to look it up now, John says the reason why he wrote the gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you read through John's gospel and you end up in a position where you don't believe that he is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore you don't have eternal life in his name, you've missed the entire purpose of the gospel book. That's why it was written, so you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name. Now, in this section, why does John put this section in to accomplish that purpose? What he's saying is that if a person doubts the integrity and the credibility of the first apostles that Jesus commissioned and sent his Spirit upon, how will they ever come to faith? You see the point? It's almost like, Paul puts it a different way in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10. He says, how will people call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if someone will not preach to them? And how will they preach if they are not sent? Rather, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I just noticed in our other reading in 1 John, because John's Gospel and 1 John were authored by the same person, you get a similar thing. If you're quick, you can look it up, but don't worry. One of the verses we read is this one in chapter 4, verse 6. It's almost identical to what we've been looking at in John's Gospel. John says, "We are from God." Again, the same rule applies to the we as it does to the you. We, he's talking about the apostles. We apostles are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That is the apostolic message. This is how we recognize, here it is, same phrase. This is how we recognize the Spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. How do you recognise the spirit of truth? If you go out here from tonight and you say, I want to know the spirit of truth, I want to know the Holy Spirit, how do you recognise him? The answer John gives you is whether or not you listen to the apostolic message. And that is how Jesus is glorified by the Spirit. Now, these days, some of us want faith, we want God, we want Jesus, we want hope, we want eternal life. I hear lots of people who are interested in those sorts of things, both inside and outside the church. But for a lot of people, a stumbling block is the Bible. That old, dusty, worn out, irrelevant, archaic book. Give me religion, give me God, give me Jesus, but I don't want the Bible. But what is the Bible? The Bible contains the very words of Jesus. Words that his own disciples said were words of eternal life. The Bible contains an identical picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. That he is the Lord of glory, that he has a message of hope and salvation for the whole world. But who wrote it? Because Jesus didn't write it. His apostles. Well, how can I trust them? John tells us Jesus guaranteed his spirit. That's how I can trust them. You cannot have Jesus without having the channel of apostolic testimony. And we can't really argue with that. I can't argue with it because these chapters say that's the way Jesus decided it would be. So then, what about the Spirit glorifying Jesus? How did he do that? our passage tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, the Spirit will come, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will declare to you, and the you refers to the apostles, I maintain. And the Holy Spirit ensured that we would, what would be communicated through the generations would be true and accurate. Let's go right back to the beginning of the sermon. How would you glorify a friend? By speaking about them. By correcting or removing misconceptions about them. By telling the truth. And letting others know what that person is really like. Not what they see through their own eyes. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus. And he does that, he has done it, by inspiring the first witnesses to lay down a foundational record of Jesus' ID, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his message for generations to come. Nowhere in Scripture does the Holy Spirit that I can find glorify himself. I can't find a single place. So if I'm incorrect, someone might like to point it out to me. But I can't find a single place where the Holy Spirit brings glory to himself. As Packer says in one of his books, I think it might be Knowing God or... No, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Great book. That he says the Holy Spirit's ministry is like a floodlight. And a floodlight does not draw attention to itself. Attention is drawn to the subject that it lights. And the Holy Spirit floodlights the person and ministry of Jesus. What about me? What then do I say about, you know, if you're sitting there and saying, well, I've been taught that the Holy Spirit will guide me into all truth. Yes, he will. I'm not saying that that's wrong. That's a secondary category. But how will he guide me into all truth? The Holy Spirit will guide me back to the apostolic testimony. He will not, because he's the Spirit of truth, he will not tell me anything that contradicts that message that he inspired in the first place. And you must cling to that. That is our confidence. That is the confidence of Christians down through the ages around which they formed the creeds. And that should fill us with confidence that the Holy Spirit will do that in our life as well. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your great goodness and wisdom you saw fit to inspire those first disciples to get it right after your death, resurrection and ascension. That the message they preached and eventually was written down is the message that you gave them and is correct because you sent your Spirit to inspire them. And we thank you that this supernatural activity also inspires us to see the truth of their words. And that truth will truly set us free. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.